All right. Counseling. Where's my stuff? I'm missing something. Wait a minute. Time out. Hold that tape. There we go. Sexual integrity. Okay. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, just thank you for this time together, Lord. Thank you for bringing us after Easter. Thank you for the celebration. Thank you, Abigail, for the email. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Just thank you for the fact that you went to the cross. As we said in our Daniel class today, it is finished. The entire world history was given to Daniel all the way till the millennial kingdom, until you bring back your kingdom and recreate a whole new earth at the end of the 1,000 years. The prophecy is already there for us to see. We know the end. We know who wins. And we get to be on the winning team because of what you did at the cross. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for eternal life. We thank you for that all that you suffered at the cross is why we're able to counsel others. And we thank you for that. That by our problems, we're able to help others in the problem that they're in, the way God has helped us. So we ask you now just to be with us tonight in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so how many, most of you got the...
My husband didn't share.
You'll have to watch it. Just make sure you watch it, because it has what we talked about before the trip, I went on a trip. Before the week of the Easter break. So I'll resend it when I get home, because I have your email. And Jasmine, you did get it. Okay, it's the one you opened, and it would have been a forwarded message from...
With the password?
Yeah, the password was CCBC.
Okay.
Yeah, so if you watch that video, we've saved 2 hours. That's why I want to make sure everybody got it. So if you did get it, do me a favor. Remind me, because once I leave here tonight, I already turn all my energy to Monday night's class at the Bible College. So I need you to actually give me another email. Just say, I didn't get the CCBC video. And then I'll just forward it to you. As I can't download it like I did the other ones. So, what was I going to say next? So that catches us up, so we're where we need to be, okay? So there's some things, Jasmine, I needed to get to you, and I can't remember what I was supposed to get to you. And I need you before the end of class tonight, before I leave here. I want to write them down so I have them,
okay.
The things you need. I know I got to give you the benefits of obeying the Bible. And she has her copy. Susanna has her copy. Or you have your copy.
I'm going to copy her copy.
Okay, benefits of obeying the Bible. We have that. I can get that to you tonight. We can make a copy of it. One of you had it. I saw it. The benefits of obeying the Bible, all those benefits. Chapter 119. If you have that. I need to give it to Jasmine, because Jasmine didn't take the class last semester. So she needs a copy of that.
Thank you.
So that'd be great. Okay, all right. Let me talk about counseling guides for a second. So I've read all the counseling guides that I have over here, but I don't have them in the grade book. So they're good. There's nothing that needs to be corrected. Okay. A couple of them are a little short, but that's because you haven't done it before. So by the time you do the next one, these I'll put notes on. I'll give them back to you. Okay. So let me put my notes on them first. Okay. All right. All right. Now. One thing I want to add into the counseling guides now. You know how in your counseling guide you have a section called homework?
Mm-hmm.
And so for the majority of you, the homework section has been a paragraph of 5 sentences, right? Okay? But I think it's crucial to understand in your reading of your counseling manual, what did it say about homework? It said that homework was super critically important. Why? Why did it say it was super critically important? What happens when the person you're counseling does homework? They get the Word of God. Okay? We talked about the 4 things in our last class. You use the Word of God, you use the Holy Spirit, you use prayer, and you use the church, doing something at the church, those four things start bringing about change, right? Now, furthermore than that, what else has to happen? This book is demonstratively, positively, dogmatic about you must give them homework. What's the reason that he said? What's the reason why homework is so important? Does anybody remember?
I don't remember exact words, but it gets it into your brain more. I mean, the more you do it, the more you get it, the more you understand it, the more you can rely on it for tools to help you when you go to combat.
And because of all of that, what happens automatically? The person who is coming to the counseling starts owning it themselves, and it makes you, the counselor, what? Less important. Because what's the thing you want to guard against? Britt counting on me to help Britt. As she comes to me for all the counseling, she starts relying on me, the counselor, as if somehow I've got the idea of how to help. I can be the conduit. I can be the pipe that sends down the information, but I don't want the counselee to start depending on me. I want them to start depending on God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God to change them, exactly what you said. So when they start doing it and doing it and doing it and acting on it and making it an action and not a feeling, okay, then what happens is they end up owning it. And when someone owns it, they start fixing it. If they don't own it, they never have to fix it. It's always the victimization part. Well, it's not my fault. They did it to me. It's not my fault. My parents beat me. It's not my fault. Does that make sense? All right. So the four things I want you to start adding to homework are these. There are six things that you want to have part of their lives when you're finished. So you can start pointing to those six things from the very first session. So here's number one. We want them to be reading Scripture daily. Now that's already on all the forms that I gave you. Okay, in all the plans I've given you so far, I've always mentioned that they should read Scripture. What's the problem? In the counseling guide, you'll say a sentence like this. I want them to read Scripture daily. So what do you want to do? Thumb through and pick a verse? No, that's not guiding. You want to actually give them an assignment of what you want them to read that pertains to what they're going to be able to grow by. So I want to see in your counseling guide then, don't just mention, I want, number one, we want them to read Scripture daily and then give them a couple Bible verses. What I want you to do is actually ask them questions. How many times did you read the Bible last week? Okay? How many times did you read it the week before? Has there been growth? Are you doing the plan that I gave you? Are you literally reading what I asked you to read? So what's one way you can find out if they've been reading what you asked them to read?
Ask them what it said.
Say it again.
Ask them what it said.
Yeah, what did it say and what did it mean to you? Again, they start owning it. I like to ask the question this way. What did God say to you when you read the verse that I gave you? I'm trying to think of the verse I want to say. God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of
power,
a strong mind, and of love. What did that verse say to you? What did God say to you? So if I'm dealing with somebody that is in depression, they're going to have fear, aren't they? If I deal with somebody that is recovering from an addiction, they're going to have fear, aren't they? If I'm dealing with somebody that just had a death in the family, they're going to be dealing with fear. Fear is one of the tentacles that rears its head all the time, right? So I'm going to ask them, what does God say about fear? So here's the verse. It's nice that you read it. What did it say to you? What did God through the Holy Spirit revealed to you. I've had students say to me, I'm dealing with a young man right now that just started counseling, Bible college student. Okay. Bottom line, he's depressed. He has thoughts of suicide. Fear is a critical part of his getting better. He's got to replace fear with love. I got to get him that way, and I have no power to get him there. I have zero power to get him there. How am I going to get him there? By demonstrating to him that the Bible is full of examples of where fear could have taken the guy down, but the guy said, nope, the love of God will sustain me. I'm going through this. You know? Moses is the classic example. I'm slow of speech. I've got a speech impediment. Get somebody else, God. I'm fearful of what they'll do to me. And then later on he goes, God, kill me. These people are killing me. You fear the people. You know? But God saw him through. Moses, hey, listen, he must be important because Satan wanted his body and God said, no way. He's got, that tells me he's going to be he's one of the witnesses that comes back. Okay, so, everybody got that? So assign them in the Bible a place to read. For example, here's how you would say it. To someone who is first starting out counseling, the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is a great starting place. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. Yes, he was talking to everybody on the hill. It's called the Beatitudes, right? But who is Jesus really talking to? Everybody heard what Jesus was saying, but who was he really talking to? He was talking to the 12. Here's what being a godly person is all about. Love your enemy. He's Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are rich with the benefits of obeying the Bible. Then what comes in right away? Psalm 119 and Psalm 19. Plugs right in. Here's what you can do. If you got fear, here's all the verses in the Bible that talk about how to conquer fear. It's the next step. Okay? Number two, you know, always ask him, do you have time this week to do the homework I've assigned? Because you want to make him accountable. If you let him leave that 45 minutes they spent with you and you don't ask him, are you going to have time to do this? So I'm real quick when I do my counseling. I'm real quick. It's like, how you doing? How's your week going? That's great. All right, super. How was your homework this week? What did you read? And I already know what he read. I signed it. What did it mean to you? Can you tell me back in your own words what this said about fear? Hey, that's really good. God is speaking to your heart. How do you feel about that right now? And what action is required from the feeling that you got? You can't just stay on the feeling side. You got to take an action. And the next thing I would ask them is that, you know, hey, do you have time to do this week's reading? I want to get a commitment. Yes, I will make time in my life to do this reading. Okay? Number two, God's word in them. Scripture memory. Okay? So Janice, I'm going to pick on you. So one of the ones you just did, I just read one of your counseling guides just now. You had no scripture memory. It was left out.
Oops.
Okay? Now, that's not a bad thing because am I wrong?
Well, I thought I had it at the end of each one on homework.
Did you? As homework? Okay.
It's but homework. There,
okay,
memorized.
Yeah. I wanted it as a section of the counseling where really put it in there as, don't just memorize the verse as homework because I want meaning to why you do something. I don't want to say to somebody, memorize John 3:16, and they come back and they go, for God so loved the world. That's great. Perfect. You get an A on the memory verse. That'd be like what I experienced Sunday morning at Easter sunrise service. It was like we said the right verse, but there was no feeling in the words and there was nothing in the audience. It was like everybody had missed the whole point. But they got the verse exactly right. And I'm looking around me going, how can we be at an Easter sunrise service with a cross right here and a white thing draped on it, and we just said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and we're repeating that because it's a liturgy, because we're stand up, sit down Lutherans. And it's like nobody's getting what you just see. The words are just coming out, but there's no meaning. It's like, where's the tears? I mean, it's like we've gone from Friday to here. Something really big has happened, you know? So, scripture memory. By the end of your counseling together, they should know 9 to 15 Bible verses by heart and be able to recite them 8 weeks after you assigned it. It becomes part of them, right? What good does it do you to memorize a verse so that the counselor feels good, so that you feel good, they feel good, everybody feels good, but no reason for it? There's got to be a reason for it. Are we clear? Okay. I've been watching too much of A Few Good Men. Are we clear? Crystal. My wife hates that movie. It's been on every week now, like 5 weeks in a row. And every time, I love that one part when the guy's on trial and Tom Cruise is hammering him. I want the truth. You can't handle the truth. So that's why you want to memorize. You want them to handle the truth. Okay? All right. Number 3, always in the counseling guide for homework, you want to find something of theological reading. Find something that they can get into, a good book, a pamphlet. I've already told you guys about all of these that I have, and I'll give you guys where to get all these, but it's the Resource for Changing Lives. It's out of the videos that we saw with Trey and Deb. They produce all these. So these are really great little booklets on everything, and they're available for a couple of bucks. So anytime you have somebody that's got a counseling problem, this is the first place you start. Okay? And then I got a gift for you guys next week. So I'm going to give you a little handy-dandy pocket size how to counsel everybody in 35 easy lessons. And then you'll go, Gary, you don't know anything. You got all this from Jay Adams. You're like dog meat. So it's a really neat little book that I carry around. It's a little pamphlet. It's got 12 counseling guides in it already pre-done for you. So I don't want to give it to you until now. I would have given you at the beginning, you just would have gone, oh, okay. Now I'll give it to you. Okay? And that'll be my gift to you. Okay. All right. So, good books, pamphlets, anything to help understand what the Bible is talking about, including a great book for a lot of people you're going to deal with is How to Study the Bible. I can't tell you how many people I've met in my men's study that don't know how to study the Bible. They know how to study a Bible verse, but they really have never been taught. Like, for instance, in today's Daniel class, I talked about the law of first mention. Most people in the Daniel class will now know that. But most people, if you ask them, what's the law of first mention, they would go, what? But that law says, in hermeneutics, which is the study of the Bible, first law of mention says that if the Bible mentions something once, that's how we're going to take it the rest of the way through. So when Daniel was talking about 7 years, he literally meant 7 years, not 7 days, not 7 weeks. It's 7 years. So we want to teach people how to study the Bible. Also, like in Daniel today, I talked about the context of the words last days, end of days. Well, most, but my aunt, she really thought that all those words meant the end of the world and Jesus was coming back. She skipped the rapture. She skipped the tribulation. She's been a Christian since 1932. And not to have any of those dates, to think the world... She was driving to the Easter morning sunrise going, telling me, well, what do you think? Korea, end of the world, huh? Going to be with Jesus soon. And I'm looking at her going, well, maybe you, but I'm not going through that. And I had to explain to her 2 Thessalonians. And I know for a fact that she's gone to catechism. I know she's studied the Bible. She's been in women's studies. Whew. Okay? So you want to make sure that they literally have a way to study the Bible. So one of the things I always encourage people that are having lots of problems, a little pamphlet on how to study the Bible. And there's many of them that many bookstores have. And don't get some big theology book this thick, you know, the Gruden's theology, you know, what's the guy, Norman Geisler, you know, four volumes. That you'll lose them as a counselee, but they'll never see you again. They'll go, no! You know, so don't do that. Pamphlet of how to study the Bible. Okay? All right, number four, regular church attendance. Okay? Now, didn't take off any points for that, but within the confines of all counseling, you want to get them, here are the key words, get them to a place of to-do. To-do. T-O-D-O. Get them to a place of to-do. Why? Well, I want them to go to church doing so that they're hearing the Word of God every Sunday. But I also want them getting up. If somebody is depressed, what is the problem? I don't want to get up. I don't want to do anything. You're forcing them to get in the car, take a shower. You're doing. You're getting them to live life. So you get them out. So they got to do. So that's number four. So regular church attendance, biblical counseling is always going to be short term. Like I've said before, there's a married couple that I was counseling long distance for Kirk in the other class, and I was helping out the family. And they had gone to counseling for 17 months. I finally had to call the church in Indiana and go, excuse me, exactly what were you doing for 17 months? I'm not throwing stones. I'm just asking. Most counseling goes from 7 to maybe 12 weeks on the outside. And then maybe every other month as a checkup. But if somebody hasn't made a put-off, put-on decision in 6 or 7 weeks, something really wrong is going on, right? It's one of two things. Either somebody in the counseling is not following God's directions, okay, and willfully defying what God wants them to do, or they really have lied to you and they're really not born again and they really have no business being there. It's one of the two. Okay? So, make sure that they're doing. Ask them to take notes on the sermon. Again, what's a good question to ask them? Same thing in the memory verse. So you went to church Sunday. Pastor Ray was talking about what? And they'll start and say, well, break it down. What's one thing you took away from the service? Well, Pastor Ray said that we're going to have burritos at the break, so I took away burritos at the break. You know, you have a little humor, right? Yeah. But the reality is, what did you get from the sermon? What hit you? You know? Or did you sleep through the whole thing? Again, you're checking. Okay. Number five. This is kind of like the regular church attendance to do, actually get up and go, but it's also called just doing with an ing this time. Number five is doing. What are you gonna have them do? You need to give them a physical, practical assignment to do something. For example, if the marriage is a problem, this week I want you to do 3 loving deeds to your wife. And they can't be buying flowers. They actually got to be doing things, like wash the dishes, take her for a walk, ask her to help you mow the lawn. Doing things, okay? Or it could be, if parenting is a problem, I want you to spend half an hour loving on your child in a non-threatening, where you have to be the bad parent and say no to everything. So take your child to the playground and swing with them for half an hour. Or it could be, if single, do 3 acts of kindness to someone else over and above what you normally do in a week. Or if you're single, you know, you can have them join the singles. I want you to join the singles. Yeah, well, I don't want to join the singles. I didn't ask if you felt like it. It's a doing thing. Okay? Or it could be, if you have shy or low self-esteem, have that person initiate 3 conversations about other people and how they're doing. that'll raise their self-esteem. Make sense? Okay, number six. Or I should add one more thing to that. And we saw that in the video last semester, but, you know, like you could do, doing an assignment for marriage would be like plan a date, do a calendar, but could also be a doing thing for somebody that is ADD or an obsessive compulsive disorder person. You could have them actually calendar their week and have them take a black marker pen and mark out all the times they have no control over. So from 10 o'clock to 5 o'clock, I'm sleeping, so that time is knocked out. From 5 to 6, I'm getting ready for work. Well, that time's knocked out. I do a Bible study from 6:15 to 6:30. That time's knocked out. I drive to work an hour since 7:30 already. That time's blocked out. I work from 7:30 to, sounds like your life, right, Ryan? Sounds like mine, too. So 7:30 to 5:30, I'm at work, and I have to take a lunch break. But the lunch break is taken up by the fact that my boss always wants to have a meeting with me down the hallway, right? And they want to, yeah, right? And it's like, you know, we got to eat on the run. And then, you know, 5:30, I come home, and then my wife has my husband to-do list. So really, I only have an hour and a half. And you've asked me to do what as the counselor? You've asked me to take 45 minutes of my 1.5 hours? So again, that's why you always ask them, do you have time to do this? They get to reschedule. That's a to-do thing. Okay. Number six, consistent prayer life. So every one of you in your counseling guides has done a great job of having a prayer at the end. So you've made a good prayer. You've done it. Okay. What's missing? You prayed at the counseling session.
They need to continue and pray on their own.
Yeah, say it again real loud.
They need to continue to pray on their own.
Yeah, you need to find out, are you praying when I'm not around? Okay, we prayed at the counseling session when it started. We started the class, what did we do?
Pray.
We prayed. We're going to pray at the break. We're going to pray at the end. Right? Are we doing that because we just have to do it because we're Maranatha Bible College? And if we don't pray, something's wrong? No, I'm enlisting help that I don't have. So I'm inviting the Holy Spirit and ask Him to bless all of us that are here doing this. So we want to do the same thing in counseling. So I want to know, how's your prayer life? You know, and it doesn't have to be complicated. What is prayer? It's talking to God. So everybody needs to be taught. It's not, Thou Father who art in heaven, I think of you daily, and I want you to know that you are the one number one thing in my life. No matter what happens, I owe it all to you. And they just go on with all these. Have you ever been in a woman's study, and they ask somebody who normally isn't praying, right? And they have to pray. Have you ever heard how structured the prayer is? I mean, it is structured. Oh, Holy Father. You know, it's like, you know, I love the way one of my friends prays. He just goes, Papa. Papa. Papa, I'm here. Papa, I want to be with you right now. For the next 5 minutes, I want the world to be here. I want you and I, Papa. I want to talk. That's his prayer. You know? I can't get that personal. But he can. That's his style, and that's okay. But for my counseling, I want to know, are you praying? How are you praying? You might have to teach them how to pray. Okay. Just like you have to teach them how to study the Bible. You got some people that really don't understand the concept of prayer should start how? Praising who He is. Like Jesus said, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. So my morning prayer is always, when I wake up, it's like, Lord, this is your day. You're the creator of all this. You've given me breath today. I have no idea what's going to go on today, but I give you this day. I'm going to go to the bathroom now. Okay? I mean, that sounds silly, but that's kind of like my morning prayer. You know, then I do my David Jeremiah thing when I come back, and it's a little quick thing that I look on my phone. That kind of gives me a Bible verse for the day. That's my daily thing. And then I have my studies that I do. Okay? So when I'm teaching, my studies are Daniel and Advanced Biblical Counseling. When I'm not teaching, then I get to do my own study, which right now I'm in the middle. I'm trying to do all of the Psalms and Proverbs for 4 months straight so that I can have an idea where I'm going all the time with those. So I try to read five Psalms, one proverb a day, and I do that for 1 month, and I get them all done. I do the same thing. I got a book I'm doing, and I'm putting everything in my own words. So instead of the Bible verse memorizing for each one of those, I'm trying to put the Bible verse in my words, like, God, this is what God said to me. Does that make sense? And you're on my own notes? So then I'll go back and look at my own book and have no idea what I put down. So that, like, I can't wait. I really, my goal this summer is to do that. So I like going out by the pool by myself and having quiet time with God, because normally during the semester, I don't have those private times like I normally do. So I feel sometimes I've kind of, that's why pastors take sabbaticals. You've heard Pastor Ray sometimes say, I need to get away. I have to go be with God. I got to go to a hilltop. Because we just get so busy that it's like, I forgot the very reason I'm supposed to be doing this. I'm so busy, I forgot why I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I need to go back to the beginning. So, does that make sense, everybody?
Mm-hmm.
And counselees will do the same thing. Okay? So those six things need to be in the counseling guide. Okay, so I'm going to look for those. All right? Okay? You're not really adding anything different. You're just upping the ante now. So the next counseling guide that comes in, I'll see these things in the homework section. I'll actually see this stuff. And you can actually say things like, see counseling list for this number 3. And you could have it back in How to Counsel, where you said you could have it up there. It doesn't have to be in the homework section, but just, you know, kind of guide me to where you have it. Does that make sense? Okay? Are we all together? Is it clear?
Yes.
Crystal?
Crystal.
Diamond.
Okay. All right. Real quick. I asked my class last week, in your readings of this book, is anything just jumped out at you that you found to be something you hadn't really thought about before? So I asked my class. So one of the students talked about he didn't realize how much homework was important. He had it all down pat from the first class that homework was assigned, but he's the one that used the term in the class. I didn't do it, he did. He said, I like the way that it makes the counselee own it. Pastor Jay Adams said, the reason why homework's important is because it takes the emphasis off you and puts the emphasis back on God and his word, right? So that stood out to him. So is there anything else in all your readings? I'm just taking a minute. Has anything else popped out at you that you just found? I know it's off the cuff and you got to dig deep, you know, but anybody else find anything that just in their notes that they just said, well, I underlined this in the book. I thought this was good. Anything on change or anything on those other things? And if you don't have it, it's okay. Well, we can do it again next week. But try to find something that you've read so far, because you've had really good things in your summaries. So I'm asking you now to do the very thing that I would do in a counseling session. So, okay, you did a summary. So what did it really mean to you? Do you see what I'm saying? You see how quickly we become academic and we miss the whole point? And we do that same thing in counseling. We get very habitual about we're going to do A, B, C, D, E, and you're going to get better. And then, but we don't stop and go, wait a minute, what was going on here when this was going on? What did God speak to you about? Where's the change? What did God ask you to give up and put off and put on? What part of the why chart affected you here? What part of the chair, throne, you took yourself off the throne and put Jesus on? What was it you had to do? All those things are all part of counseling. So, anybody?
Put off, put on is pretty good to me.
Yeah.
I mean,
now,
I would have
what was the change? What was the change in this book compared to the other book? Because How to Counsel God's Way was pretty simplistic. He just called it put off, put on. What did they call it in here?
Dehabituation. Right?
Yeah, dehabituation and rehabituation. I like the way they made it academic.
Mm-hmm.
But I liked it because they used the word habitual. Because isn't all change about changing a habitual situation.
Mm-hmm.
It's all about, that's why my wife is a lifetime member of Jenny Craig. Okay, she wears that like the badge of honor. It's just the joke of the house. I go, so how's, I was asking her the other day, I said, how's the food on Jenny Craig? Because this summer I've got to lose weight. I already know it. So that's going to be my 5 month. I'm going to try to change some eating habits. I did a good job the last 4 years. Now I got to take the next step. I got to quit going to the cupboard and grabbing red licorice. Okay, instead I got to grab an orange or an apple. And I'm not good at that. I'm really good at opening the refrigerator, seeing the orange and going, shh, I got to peel it. I got to get a knife out and cut it. The licorice is right there. It's a quick hit. And I'm done for, right? So I'm diabetic. Can't do it, right? So I still am going to have licorice in my life, but can I maybe cut it down? And, of course, today, what did I hear? The big study out today. If you drink one Diet Coke per day, you have a 10% chance. Is it 10%?
Dementia. And
yeah, of having dementia.
And stroke.
So I have about 7 Diet Cokes a day. So I'll be teaching this class for about a year more, and it'll be like, who am I? Where am I? Where did I go? Right? So I'm doomed. So now I got to bring water in. So it's all about, it's more than put off, put on. It's really changing godly by rehabituating myself. And so what's pleasing to God? Because we're going to talk about eating disorders, and isn't eating a form of worship?
In some ways, yeah.
Yeah. In fact, let me state this. Everything, every action we take is a form of worship. So when we're driving the car down the freeway, it's an act of worship, or it can be an act of not worshiping. Get out of my way! That's an act of not worshiping, because now I'm not loving my neighbor as myself.
Or doing everything as unto the Lord.
Huh?
Or doing everything as unto
the
Lord.
Yeah, and the Bible is real clear. What does it teach us? In everything we do it as unto the Lord. Because God really is saying to us in His Word, here's where we got to explain things. Every action we take is an act of worship, or it's an act of sin. It's an either or. It's black and white. So now we're all going to go home and go, dang, what a lousy day I had. My kids drive me nuts.
That's what the put off, put on. I should have written it in mine, the dehabituation or whatever, because it's an action, and you have to keep doing it, because people a lot of times, especially in our world, think everything happens this quick.
Yeah.
It doesn't.
Yeah.
I mean, what do they take? Take 7 times to eat cauliflower before you like it? If you didn't like it the first time.
It's 30 times.
30? That's how bad cauliflower is. But I mean, it takes repetition to retrain. I mean, they have medical science that shows you retrain part of your brain to do things.
Yeah. Well, it literally, psychologically, there's some things you can use from science. And one of them is they've done studies. To change a habit takes 30 consecutive times. So if I want to change my golf swing, I have to learn to do the new golf swing perfectly for 30 consecutive days. Okay? Ryan, you golf?
Yep.
Okay, so you know what I'm talking about.
I don't know. And that still won't fix mine.
Yeah, well, it won't fix mine either. But the when they go and they video and everything,
right,
they'll tell you that they have got to get you to bring your hips through the swing. If you don't, then it goes right, it goes left. And they can tell me 100 times that and show me the picture 100 times. I'm the one that has to make the mechanical change. Baseball pitchers have to do that all the time in the pros. If you ever watched a baseball game, pitching in the major leagues is incredibly difficult. That's why those guys make millions of dollars, because they can move their hand or their arm 1/10 of 1 degree off, and they no longer can hit the spot anymore. And so now they're worthless. And so that coach will spend hours videotaping. So it's all about rehabituation. Okay, putting off what doesn't work, put off what does work. And I like what you just said. It's an action Because everything we do for God has to be in the form of an action. It can't be based just on how I feel. You know, I can feel all day long, I'm going to go out and I'm going to go under par today because I feel like it. I feel good about it. I had a good breakfast, and that ninth hole, I'm going to relax. I'm gonna be under par. By the end of the day, I'm over by 40 strokes, you know, and I feel really bad. So feelings out, actions in, okay? Again, that's why the homework stuff's so important. It was, if you notice, all six of those steps were actions, okay? All right, so where was I going? Oh, the book. So I like that one. Anybody else? You can go to your table contest if you want to cheat.
I remember that you mentioned something really interesting too.
Okay, real loud.
Yeah. Like before, I always think love is a decision. But then only decision is not enough. He also mentioned that love is to give. To give first.
That is,
you know, just kind of add a dimension to
yeah.
what I know.
Well, when I do tonight sexual purity, which we all need to teach ourselves as well as young people who we're going to mentor, that's going to come out. Because when I say this describes lust and this describes love, mm-hmm. love is always described as giving to another. Love isn't taking. The Beatles even do it. And in the end, the love you take is equal to the love you make. You know, I mean, if the Beatles could figure that out, and they're not even biblical, we could figure it out, you know. You remember that song at the end of the Abbey Road album? Am I that old? Oh my gosh. I'm right out the door. That's how old I am on the tape. Abbey Road album, Beatles, 1967. Anyway, the famous song they have at the end goes, and in the end, the love you make. No, the love you take is equal to the love you make. Well, they got it backwards. It should have been the love you do will equal to the love you get back. So it's a giving thing. You give it away. So, anyway. Okay, anything else? I like the section on motivation for change. There has to be a motivating factor. What's the motivating factor? It's a four-letter word that starts with H. Hope.
Yes.
Because God said he can change anybody. There's nobody that is beyond help. So the motivation for change has to come when the person believes, not in themselves, but in the power of God, that he can change them into being more like Jesus Christ. That's the hope of change. So I love that part of the book. Because psychology doesn't do that. What does psychology do? Psychology says, if someone's bothering you, beat them over the head. Get away from it. You know, if the church bothers you, stop going. You know? Run from things that bother you. You know, if you don't like your son-in-law, then never talk to him. The Bible says the opposite. Love him. Okay? All right?
In that same section, I was just looking at my thing, but it's...
Okay, real loud, because I...
In a real sense, we are not merely human beings, but we're human becomings. And I like
Thank
that
you.
Phrase in that same... It was in the motivational part. That was
yeah.
the ones that I put on there, but... That makes you totally look different at yourself. We're not
yeah.
just human beings, but we're becoming. Because we're to become more and more like Christ.
Yeah,
as Christians.
Yeah. And again, explaining that to a counselee, to explain that to somebody who's had a horrible experience in life, that you're not just a human being, you're becoming what God wants you to be. So whatever the past is, whatever the victimization, whatever thing has happened to you, God is working all things for his good. And you're good along the way. May not feel like it at the time. That is an important message. I love that. That's something else too. So everybody, come up with one next week. Because we've been reading the book now for a long time. And I'm starting to ask both classes, like, okay, so what's standing out to you? What's what's coming across is, because I read the summaries and I'm okay with the summaries. They're good. I underline some things and go, okay. I miss things. I missed tonight what you just talked about. I forgot that that was in there. Human beings, no, becomings. And yet that was the same section I talked about. But it when you read something, this is the sixth time I've read the book? Okay? So, you know, there's still jewels I don't get. And all of a sudden, I go, wow. Okay? So, everybody come up with one next week. Just something you've read between the beginning and the end so far. That's it. I didn't realize that before. Okay? All right.
I don't know if this was in the book, but I put it in my things. It's just be open to if there's something else. Don't, as a counselor, be so focused on what you've planned.
That is in the book.
Okay, so I did get it from there.
Yeah.
Be open to what the other things that come up. And so you need to be in prayer, and you need to be prepared for more than just, I'm here because I eat too much. But there's a reason. And there's, you know, you got to be able to.
Jay Adams talks about it, and what he's talking about is he's saying, in the counseling session, the person might have come for reason A, but when you find out what reason A is and the what is happening, then all of a sudden you will get tentacle B, tentacle D, tentacle E, and you're going to have to deal with all of those things in some kind of order that brings about resolving the A that they first came to you. And it might even be, and this happens, that they came to you for A, but it's really D God wanted to work with. And A falls off the table about 7 weeks later. Because, you know, I've got a married couple that I did 4 years ago, and the whole reason why they came was they could not connect sexually anymore. And I just said, well, I'm not an expert in this at all, so you sure you want to talk to me? And they go, yeah, we want to talk to you. You're open. Okay, we'll talk. So we started, right? Well, it turned out that it had nothing to do with their sexual oneness and being attracted to one another. What had happened was, unbeknownst to the man, she had never shared with him that she had been abused as a child. So one of the ways he made love to her was reminiscent of her being touched as a child. So it turned off any sexuality they had in a minute. It was like she just was over. And if she went through the sex act, it was very 1, 2, 3, done. 1, 2, 3, done. The guy couldn't figure out what's going on. That wasn't what she never came for that reason. It was like 7 weeks before I finally said, hey, is there any, can I bring another woman into this counseling session? And they said, yeah. I said, why don't you and I go have coffee? And I brought the woman who in, and she is the one that the lady finally confided to. And then she was very graphic about what was happening. And then we had to lead her through the thing of forgetting the past and then teaching him, there's another way for you to do this. And then she had to learn, look at her sexuality is not dependent on that memory, and it's not a cause. So I don't want to get more details than that. But see what I'm saying? That can happen. And so you have to do that. You have to be willing to then pour into that. And then be willing also, he said in his book, don't be afraid to say ever, I'm not qualified to do this. He said that at least 3 times in his book. Never be afraid to say to somebody, what you brought me now in the middle is way beyond what I feel like I can help you with. Can I bring in another person that knows this better than me? Like, I'm going to be teaching in 2 weeks. I'm changing next week's schedule. I'm not doing spiritual attacks next week. I'll do the week after. Because I've got to get a guy. I've never done an exorcism in my life. I'm not going to sit here and tell you guys how to do an exorcism. Just like, I'm going to run out the room. somebody spits green puke and the head turns around and I'm out. So I want a pastor that's actually, you know, had somebody demonically possessed, and what did they do to get that person released? We see it in the Bible. It's not like it only happened in Jesus' time and it hasn't happened since. I think it happens a lot. I think a vast majority of mental illness is demonic. The person has given themselves over to demonic forces. Okay? Not always, but a lot of times. So, okay? All right. So everybody come up with one thing next week. A quickie. Round robin. We'll go real quick. Everybody's got one that just pops out of them. And if it's the same as somebody else, just means good stuff. All right. Okay. Let me talk about sexual integrity real fast. Let me talk about an example of where you could take somebody in the Bible first. Genesis 39, Joseph's temptation. Okay? So before I even do sexual integrity, a place that I could take them to teach them about sexual integrity in the Bible. Well, wait a minute. The Bible is not a sexual handbook. Yeah, it is. It's a really good sexual handbook. Okay? So, Joseph's jealous brothers sold him as a slave, right? Meanwhile, back in Canaan, things are bad for the chosen family. You know, all that kind of stuff happens. You know, Tamar has Judah's sons. So why is Genesis 38 in the Bible? The chosen family needs to get away from the corrupting influence of Canaan because everything's going wrong. And Joseph's faithfulness needs to stand in sharp contrast to the wickedness of his family. So God prospers him as a slave, right? You all know the story. All right, then he runs into this person called Potiphar's wife. Mm-hmm. Now, why did Miss Potiphar try to seek to seduce Joseph? Okay?
He doesn't have enough from this.
Because the Pharaoh was too busy being Pharaoh.
Yes.
Okay.
Complaint.
I mean, you can start going down. Here's some verses for you. Verse 6 and verse 14. You can go on to 1 Samuel 16:7. Okay? Let me throw another one at you, because I'm not going to do it tonight, but I said, how did Miss Potiphar, what was she seeking? Well, I could flip the question and ask it this way. What was David seeking when he went out on the rooftop? What was King David seeking?
Peeking at, what is it?
He had lots of time on his hands. What was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? Too much to eat, too much laziness, hedonism gone crazy, so they had time to experiment at everything evil. That's why God says work is good. Stay busy. Mm-hmm. Bottom line, David knew, Bible doesn't tell us this, is a Hansoni, but it's pretty evident, okay? From what we know of the culture, they all went on the rooftops because they were flat, and that were their patios because that's where they would cool off. So anybody going on a rooftop would be the same as me going on top of my rooftop and having a downward view of all the neighbors' windows. Because on street level, I can't see anybody's windows. But if I went up on a ladder or up on the roof, I could see everybody's windows. I could see the backyards, I could see the jacuzzis. You know, what would I see? Who knows? So, you know, David's not Mr. Innocent up there. You know, he didn't walk out like Joseph and Potiphar's wife. David didn't walk up on the rooftop and go, "What a beautiful sky tonight. God, you're awesome. This is really beautiful." I'm sure David was up there going, "I know that Judy lives on that third block over a sheet. Up there, not up there. Wait a minute. Was that Bathsheba? Yeah. It's bath time." Okay, do you get the picture?
Uh-huh.
So what was Potiphar's wife seeking? Well, Potiphar's wife probably, I don't think Joseph was the first man that she seduced in the Pharaoh's household. It's not like she wasn't the expert on how to seduce a man. Okay, so she sees Joseph, second in command. He's a brilliant-looking kid, right? He's just got it all going for him. He's second in command. Number one, in verse 7, and then also Proverbs 7, 6, verse 7 of the story, in here we have in Genesis 38, okay? She surprises him with an unsudden, unexpected proposition. Hey, Joseph, come on up and see me sometime. Right?
Sounds like
and then exactly. somebody read Proverbs 7, 6. Proverbs 7, 6. Proverbs 7, 6.
For at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive, I discerned among the youth, a young man lacking sense.
So what you view, what your eyes take you to, what did Job do? Job made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look on a woman. Okay? I wish more Christian pastors would do the same
Job.
Thing.
Job. Job the other Job? Not
Job in the Bible, in chapter 30 or 31, made a promise that he would not look upon a woman. In other words, he made a covenant with God. I'm going to keep my eyes off of looking at women. Well, what just happened on Fox Television?
O'Reilly
Factor is no longer on. Okay, what happened in Florida at the biggest Calvary Chapel in Florida 2.5-3 years ago? Bob Coy. I mean, how many pastors have fallen because they didn't keep their eyes on the prize? Right? It's dangerous. I'm a man and I'm married almost 47 years and it's dangerous. You gotta guard this. You know, you gotta learn to bounce. Otherwise you're going down. In 2 weeks I'm speaking to the college men on how to be sexually pure. And it's like radical amputation is the key phrase. They're not gonna like it.
Action that goes against your born into sin,
yes,
fleshly, mind,
yeah,
whatever.
It's way more than rehabilitation and dehabituation. We're talking about cut it off. Jesus said, pluck your eye out.
Yeah.
When I talk to the guys, I'm going to be talking about amputated. They're going to go, no, I'm going to wait. You know, if you haven't been called to be a eunuch, then you got some major stuff you got to watch. Okay, here we go, real quick. So, the second thing, in Judges 14, 17, somebody go there, and somebody go to Judges 16, 16. Judges 14, 17, and Judges 16, 16. In verse 10 of Genesis 38, who can go there? Genesis 38, verse 10.
You want that one first?
Yeah, we'll do that one first. Verse 38:10.
Okay, got it. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also.
Which one is that?
Genesis 38:10. Is that what he said?
Yeah, I'm looking for the one on for Joseph. Let me grab my Bible. Wrong verse.
Potiphar's wife's 39.
Is it 39?
So 39:10, and though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he
there it is.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, 39:10.
And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, and he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her.
So, what is her style now? But first, it was just, you know, on the rooftop, right? Now she's daily approaching him. This would be the same as, you know, the O'Reilly thing. He approaching women all the time. You know, all the things we read about with Bill Clinton. All the other stuff you always hear about. I mean, it's that they just come on, they come on, they come on. That's what happens. What's the third thing that Potiphar does? Potiphar, what does she do? So she surprises him with a sudden, unexpected proposition. Oh, baby, baby. Number two, she
starts.
Does it every day. Every time she sees him in the hallway, she's... I can't tell you how many times in a school where there's been a sexual misconduct of teaching staff. Because they're always around each other and they just are... It's like you're going down the hallway to the homeroom and Judy just stops you every day and just wants to flirt. You know, and if you're smart, you start going down the other hallway. But there's some guys I know that... I'll never forget the retreat I had at La Sierra High School, right? And we're all at this hotel in Newport Beach. And I'm with three Christian guys, and we all decide to go to the jacuzzi, right? So we go down to the jacuzzi, and we're there for about, you know, 10 minutes, right? And all of a sudden, three babes come. Okay, we're all older men. I'm already in my late 50s. The two guys, three guys with me are all young teachers that I'm kind of mentoring, right? And everybody here, we're all Christians. We all know and love the Lord. And I know they all are church-going, believing people, right? We're in the jacuzzi, having gone to, what was it, Buster's, where you play all the games? Yeah, we've been there all, in the afternoon doing a lot of teaching stuff on this conference. So, but our morning was really solid. It really was. We got good teaching stuff. And then we broke away for the afternoon sessions. Didn't seem very appealing, but Buster's did. So then we went to the jacuzzi that night. And this is a typical example of what people don't do right. So we're there, and everybody in the jacuzzi is married. And I've met all their wives. We've all worked together for at least 3 months now. And two of them, I'm their mentor teacher. And the third one, I've really just helped a lot just out of just being friends. So I'm not kidding you. These three babes. We're in Newport Beach, okay? We're talking babes come into the jacuzzi.
Who's babe?
Okay. Extremely good looking women. And we call them in the vernacular babes. So body wise, looking very
sexy.
Yeah, very sexy. Okay. I'm on tape, so I can't say everything.
Oh, all right.
Okay, so immediately I'm out. Because I already know me. I got to bounce. I got to get out of here. Okay, I can't be in this. I can't be in here anymore. So I'm immediately out. Well, as soon as I'm out, then the other two guys that are with me that are happily married, they're glad that I'm getting out, because later on they told me, hey, thanks for being the first one out, because I wanted to get out, but I didn't want to be, you know, stupid. So I just, you know, I said, well, no, you did the smart thing. So I got out. I'm gone. I'm out of there, right? The one guy stayed. Mm-hmm. The guy that a year later had an affair. And he learned that night. I told him he felt bad about it. We talked about it. But a year later, because he did not get control of his habits, he was like Potiphar over and over and over again. He fell. So a year later, he has the wife's pregnant, having a brand new baby. This is their second baby. When she was in her ninth month or eighth month of pregnancy, he couldn't control himself, and he had an affair with one of the teachers. It just caused a meltdown at the school, because they were all really popular with the students. Both the man and the woman both worked at the school. So everybody loved them for what they were doing, and all of a sudden now... So the rule of the story, don't go to jacuzzis in Newport Beach. Okay, so three things. She surprised him with a sudden proposition, and then she goes for broke. What did she do at the end? She just took all of her clothes off and just came right at him. All right? Now, here's the other part of the story, if I use David as an example. David and Bathsheba. David, we know, is up on the rooftop. Should he have been there? He should have been busy running the kingdom. Go to sleep at night. Or go somewhere where your vision isn't going to be on the other rooftops. Do you think Bathsheba is innocent? You don't think she knew that people like David were on the other rooftops? We all act like, okay, it's a neat story in the Bible, and everybody was totally innocent. They just got caught up in the moment. Oh, they were so sorry. No. Bathsheba's up on the rooftop, and they go, do you want us to put the shades up? No, it's a nice night. Let the moonlight come. You know, I mean, I'm adding to the story. I know that, but I'm. This is how human nature works. Mm. So Bathsheba's up on the rooftop. She's got her girls with her. She's taking the bath. You know, they're going. They got the screens up so that nobody can see. And she goes, "Oh, let the sunlight. I mean, the moonlight in." The screen goes down. You know, she looks over. She goes, "Isn't that the palace right there?" It's the palace porch, isn't it? You know, well, turn the shade the other way, this way. Hey, David! You know, it's like, and so that's how sexual impurity starts.
I hope she didn't.
Well, we can just take how they lived as a culture, and that's what they did. Okay? So we have a teaching method. Temptation comes into everybody's life. Look at how Joshua handled temptation. He got on his bicycle and pedaled the other way to the point where she grabbed Joseph's jacket and pulled it off of him as he's running away, so she has something to go bring to her husband saying, hey, he tried to seduce me. Here's his jacket. You know? So it's like, you got to run. You got to get out of the picture. You got to get out of the jacuzzi, as it were. So that I've given you four examples of how to do that. So let me talk about sexual integrity, okay? So you have David as an example. Mm-hmm. Okay? Now I've definitely gone beyond the biblical description of David and Bathsheba, but from scripture we can pretty much understand that that's kind of what went down. Okay? To the point of he ended up committing murder over it. You know?
Yeah.
So, okay. We love our heroes. We need heroes in every generation. But we really need people that have integrity, and what we're missing today is integrity. We just don't have a lot of it, and of course, the example we have right now on our doorstep is 20 years of Fox TV, and you know, one of the top conservative guys is crushed because he doesn't know how to keep his eyeballs. So, kind of, I'm not saying he's guilty or innocent, but it's like when that many people say something, it's like where there's smoke, there's fire. It's like, you can claim innocence all you want, but it's like when you pay somebody $13 million, that's like, what's his name? What's the pop singer? Michael Jackson. You can say all day long that you never had an affair with little kids. That's fine. You can say it all day long, but when you pay people $25, $30 million not to say something, what? Nothing went on? You paid them for nothing? That's crazy. Bill Cosby, same thing. You name it. So, okay, what is sexual integrity? Number one, sexual integrity is consistently living. Let's take a break. I'm going to get you guys nuts tonight. Lord, just help us on this break to just stay tuned for the last hour. We just ask your blessing on all of us tonight, Lord, as we learn to take these biblical truths and run with them. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen.
I was watching everybody's eyeballs. And going,
counselors, okay?
There you go.
You.
If I would just do my homework, I would be okay.
You should do from inside out, from your own, you know.
Okay, I can't fight 11 of you, so just stop it.
Memory scripture, okay?
Thank you.
And the scripture will strengthen you.
Yeah, like Liz gets me every time, though. She just goes, do it all is unto the Lord. Your body is his holy temple. Are you taking care of it?
Exactly.
And I go, I didn't hear it. What was that? Okay, so we're on the tape. We're chastising me for my bad eating habits.
Susie asked if we could do a counseling guide on you.
Yes, you can. Please, feel free.
Addiction.
Yeah, well, just
addiction,
not
to coke.
Eating a healthy diet.
Soda.
One of the reasons why I want to retire so badly right now and not do ATMs anymore is because I go to 50 on a Monday. I go to 50 C stores in a row.
Wow, that's a lot.
So the first 10, I can say no to the chips. But number 11, I'm a goner. Number 11 is the onion, Ruffles onion chips, and a Diet Coke. And it's like, and then I'm downhill, because then it's a Twinkie. And after the Twinkie, it's a cupcake. It's a deadly, and then for lunch, it's a Big Mac. It's not good. My Mondays are not good. The rest of the week, I'm pretty good. And eat some good Chinese food, good cauliflower, broccoli, you know. Anyway, enough about me.
All right.
Okay, let's go back. What is sexual integrity? Here's a definition. Sexual integrity is consistently living according to the highest moral sexual standards. But who sets those standards?
Biblically.
God has set them.
Yeah.
Proverbs 10:9, everybody go there. So, constantly guarding our mind, our will, and our emotions from sexual impurity. Now, we're not talking about, everybody here, we're adult age, all of us, okay? But sexual impurity goes across the gamut. It starts as a young person and it goes until you're old. It doesn't end, okay? The second, integrity means whole, undivided, void of hypocrisy. It says integrity means whole, whole, like the whole package, undivided, void of hypocrisy. And that's Proverbs 11:3. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. You notice that both times the word was using perversity and perverse. Okay. The next one, sexual integrity is to be the same in the dark as you are in the light. James 1:8, don't be tossed to and fro like the waves in an ocean. Yet let your yes be yes and your no be no. So in other words, don't be double-minded. It's God's way or the highway. Okay? And again, I gave you a multitude of examples in the last 3 years of people that have fallen. It's crazy. And if you look at Hollywood, can you use the word integrity to describe Hollywood?
No way.
I mean, it's not even on the planet. Right? What movie was I watching? It was for the Daniel class. I didn't share this. I wanted to show Alexander the Great and the Phalanx and how he defeated Darius at the battle, at the river. And so I'm watching the movie, right? And I thought, oh, this is really good. I said, I think I'm going to watch the rest of the movie, right?
You're back to it?
I started watching the rest of the movie, right? And so I'm watching the movie, and this is an example about sexual integrity. So my wife and I have a deal about, the TV cannot have... I have no HBO, I have no movie channels, and every once in a while I'll get a movie on that one channel where it's something, and Liz will pop in the room, and I'm not even watching, I'm outside watering, and all of a sudden something will come on, and she goes, Gary, what are you watching? I'm like, I'm not watching, I'm outside, I can't turn it, I don't want to watch it either. So I'm watching Alexander the Great. It's a really good movie, I'm enjoying it, and then they go to India. And he gets hooked up with this girl, right? They're going to get married. And I'm watching the movie, and all of a sudden, there's this sex scene. And I'm just going, okay, thanks for ruining the movie. So I turn it off, and I'm done with it. But it's like, you have to have integrity. You've got to be able to say, well, that was part of the movie, and it added flavor to the movie, so I had to watch the rest of it.
Yeah, but the part of that, you can just close your eyes and... When it's done, then okay.
Well, you can do that, but my friend and I, we have a deal, my best friend. We walk out of movies that are explicit beyond what they're supposed to be. If it's something that we're not supposed to see, we just walk out and get our money back. It's like, no, that's not part of what I want to see. So I'm real careful. My wife does the Dobson movie checklist, so I have to have permission from my wife to go see movies anyway. So it tells you how many cuss words are in the movie, how many. You got to really pick and choose. I've got some friends that don't do movies at all. I mean, they just They won't even watch the TV. They have no TV in their house. I've got one pastor friend in Hawaii has no TV, not even his house. Because he's made a decision for him, nothing. You know, I'm not that far along. It doesn't bother me. Movies don't bother me. You know, I can go see Saving Private Ryan and Blood and Guts don't bother me. That's how life is. But I can't do anything demonic. I can't do horror shows. I can't do, you know, things of witchcraft. I don't do any of that kind of stuff. Just none of it. And I can't do anything that's provocative. You know, like I love A Few Good Men because there's zero sex in all of it. It's all about crystal. All right. What is God's heart on sexual integrity? Here it is. You don't have to go very far, okay? What is God's desire, okay, for us? Well, it's in Matthew 19, 4 and 5. Jesus spelled it out. So Matthew 19, 4 and 5. I like when God just spells it out. It makes it so much easier. So the Pharisees came to him and said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? In their culture, the Pharisees said, if your wife doesn't cook dinner the right way, that's grounds for divorce. So, okay? So, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and two shall become one flesh. So God's desire for everybody, unless you're appointed to be single your whole life, and you'll know that if that's what you're called to be. So I always tell my students at the Bible college, I did with your class, I had all the girls in the room. I said, okay, all the girls, do you find guys attractive? I mean, when you see a nice looking guy come up, do you go, like those muscles? That's probably a good sign that God did not intend, Susanna, for you to be single. Okay? And then I say the same thing to the guys. I go, guys, when a good looking girl comes into Calvary Chapel and comes in the chapel and they're really beautiful, do you just go, oh, I just hope God gives me a good looking woman like that for a wife? Oh boy. That's probably a good sign you were not called to be like Paul. Paul was, after his wife, probably, biblically speaking, we don't know why, but Paul was married because all Pharisees are married. So we don't know why Paul wasn't married. So it could be A, Paul's wife died. B, Paul's wife left him after he became a born-again Christian. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But after that, what did Paul say? Paul didn't get remarried because Paul did not burn with any kind of sexual provocativeness. He was able to be a godly man without it. What did he say to his son Peter? I mean, his son Timothy. It's better that you get married, Timothy, than you burn with fleshly desire. Yeah. So that's why God gave us marriage. So. Okay. A man and woman shall establish separate family unit. For this reason, it's in Genesis 2:24. The man will leave his father and mother. The married couple will cleave. What does the word cleave mean in marriage? What's it really mean? It means stuck like glue.
Yeah.
Yeah, literally, stuck like super glue. You ever got super glue on your fingers? Your fingers stick together? That ever happened to anybody?
Yeah, it's hard to.
It's like you can't get your fingers apart. Okay, think of being drenched in 4 quarts of super glue, and then your wife is attached to you. That's what cleaving means. You don't get to be single. You know, we're one. I share with my class on Monday nights that the one thing that I love most about my wife is that she's my best friend. That's the only woman I've ever known. We have something special that money can't buy. I've only known her, and she's only known me. We're one. And we are one in everything except buying a house. Okay, the one flesh. Sexual relationship will begin after God ordained marriage between a husband and wife, and they will become one flesh. So it becomes after they get married. So sexual integrity is in the marriage. Nothing is defiled in the wedding bed. Genesis 2:24. And then the sexual and emotional intimacy in marriage will be open and vulnerable, and the moral purity between husband and wife. And I love this. And the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. Because you're one. Okay? So, based on that, I now have a starting point if I'm dealing with a homosexual. I don't need to say anything about homosexuality. I can go right to what is God's description of sexual purity. It's God ordained, he created them male and female in every species. So that ends the whole debate about what bathroom you're supposed to go use. Right? For us, the Christians, it's an easy answer. For the world that's trying to go down evolution and psychology, for them, they got a real issue. I will say to them all the time, I go, well, if that was your child in the bathroom and a guy came in and it's your daughter and you're the senator, you'd be really upset. You might want to pass the law, but you would hate it. Now, I don't know about anybody else. Everybody been to France? In France, the bathrooms are unisex. If you go to Versailles, the palace of the king, Louis XIV, the bathrooms are outside, away from the garden section, right next to the restaurant. And all the bathrooms are unisex. So you go in and you pay your franc to use the stall or the urinal. So I've never gone to the bathroom in front of women. But there's 50 women in the bathroom all waiting to use the stall, and all the urinals are against the wall. And for them, it was totally normal. You know. So it's like, okay, I guess everybody goes to the bathrooms. It's no big deal to them. In America, that's not part of our culture. You know, women have women's bathrooms. Now, the other day, I did see at one of my ATMs, we were at a big gas station in Eastlake, and the men's restroom, it was lunchtime, and a bunch of hardworking electrical workers just come in, like 20 of them, right? And they're all getting lunch and having their trucks washed and stuff, and getting Gatorade and water. And the line to the men's restroom had like 15 people in it. I've never seen that before. Baseball games, it's always the women's line, right? The men have no line at all, hardly, right? Am I correct? Right? It's not fair, is it? No. Women should have 15 more bathrooms than the guys. All of a sudden, this big guy, about 6'5", comes in, muscular, tattooed, good-looking guy. He's about 40 years old. He looks at the line and he goes, "Today, I'm a woman." In the woman's bathroom, he went. I just thought, what a crazy, you know, reflection on what all the argument is in the, he was being facetious, but he made a big point. So,
you mean in the same bathroom, both men and women, here inside?
In Versailles?
Oh.
In France, yeah. In France, the bathroom is about as big as this room, and that whole wall will be urinals, and then this whole wall is stalls, and then they have a gal that takes your money, and then everybody goes in, and all the girls, all the men and women are all together. So there's a big line of men and women right here. And I had to go to the bathroom really bad, so I just covered up and went and got out of there as fast as I could. Never want to go back to Versailles again. Okay, what's the difference between lust and love? Here's some vocabulary words for you. Here's a list of words that describe lust. I'm just going to give them to you real quick. Lust is, and then just list these words going down. Lust is temporary. Lust is sudden. Lust is selfish. Lust is untrustworthy. Lust is impatient. Lust is uncontrolled desire. Lust is emotionally shallow. Based on fantasy. Full of emotion. Driven by one's passion. Focused on external looks.
Come again, please.
Established on faulty reasoning. Set on getting happiness. Eager to get.
Excuse me, set on.
Huh?
The right before.
Set on
ego.
Getting happiness.
Happiness and
set on getting happiness.
You got it?
Yeah, I got it.
Okay, now, right next to that list or below it, wherever you want to write, let's do vocabulary based on love. Love is enduring. So all these are under the words love is. Love is enduring. Okay. Compared to what was lust?
Temporary.
Temporary. Love is gradual. What is lust?
Selfish.
Love is unselfish. What is lust?
Selfish.
Love is trustworthy. What is lust?
Untrustworthy.
Love is patient. What is lust? Impatient. Love is controlled desire. What is lust?
Uncontrolled.
Love is emotionally deep, not shallow. Love is based on reality. What was lust?
Fantasy.
Based on fantasy.
Okay, right there, without even going any farther, you now have how to counsel pornography. Look at right there. What's the definition? Pornography is all based on fantasy, but love is based on reality. Okay, moving on. Love is full of devotion. Love is chosen by one's will. Chosen by one's will. Because what did we learn? Everything we do is an act of worship, and everything is an action. So love is not a feeling. Love is a action. Forgiveness isn't a feeling. It's a action. Okay? All right. Love is focused on internal character. It's established on solid reasoning. Now, this is the one, Jasmine, that you're going to get. You mentioned already early about love. Love is giving, not getting. Because love is set on giving happiness versus lust is getting happiness.
Mm-hmm.
Love is giving happiness.
Lust getting.
And the last one, lust is eager to get, but what is love?
Giving.
Eager to give. So the difference is Colossians 3:5. Colossians 3:5 says this. Remember, Colossians chapter 3 is the same as the put on, put off in Ephesians. But Paul in Colossians is referring more to it like changing your wardrobe is a better way to look at it. So Ephesians 3:5 says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That's lust. What is love? Everybody go to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 8. Have you all taken the love test? Anybody? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Who's taking it?
Every
no
day.
One's ever done this?
The love languages?
No.
The
it's a love test. Everybody go to 1 Corinthians. I'll show it to you. It's a good one. Again, this would be a great counseling guide right here, 1 Corinthians 13, on changing somebody. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul talks about, listen, if I talk about love and don't mean it, I'm like a clanging cymbal. That's what he's talking about, right? And if I do all these things but don't have love, it's worthless. Then it comes down to this in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not put, the word is there, but just keep putting the word love in. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. But love rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, you want to do a really good test on your Christian walk? Tell me if you really want to do it. Because it's Melissa's got the right attitude. I don't really want to know. Okay, here it is. Ready? Take the word love out. Put your first name and start reading those verses all the way through right now.
What scripture was it?
13, verse 4.
1 Corinthians 13, 4.
Yeah.
So that's the whole thing that you read.
Yeah. So as you read it, just take the word love out and put your name in it and think about how you did today since 8 o'clock this morning.
Love, that's the love test, right?
And then compare that to the list of vocabulary words I just gave you. So did anybody have a successful day?
Well, until that never fails, I mean.
Yeah, right. You're right there, Janice. Okay, so everybody see it? Isn't that good? Yeah. I'm glad I got to do all these things, because I don't invent these things. I just get them. So now, how far is too far in a relationship? With Potiphar and Joseph, how far was too far? Could Joseph have held her hand? Could David have not gone on the rooftop but met Bathsheba for dinner? I mean, how far is too far? When is too far too far? So I like this. Hey, when holding hands or kissing, because at the Bible college we have a rule, no PDAs. No public displays of affection. Right, Susanna? Right? So in the Bible college, if you're walking around and you put your arm around a girl and you got a big hug on her, one of the pastors will come and talk to you and say, hey, that can't go that way. Even though the college is nicknamed the Bridal College. Calvary Chapel Bridal College. Right? Okay. So the other day I'm teaching this thing on being pure. And I walk downstairs from the main building. Here's a couple. I just got done teaching this. There's a couple right sitting in front of the chapel, by themselves, just together, her head on his shoulder, his arm around her, all alone in the 9 o'clock darkness, And I didn't say anything. I just didn't want to. I probably should have. I know who they are. The next time I see them, I'm going to just pull them aside nicely. But that was the wrong time to say anything. But it was like, so how far too far? I mean, they broke the cardinal rule right away. I always tell the young people, if you really want to have a good relationship to your husband and your wife, practice monogamy now. So no more single dates. It's no. I don't care if you're 19 years old. Well, I can go out. The two of us can go out and be on our own. We're gonna go miniature golfing. I go, no, bring six people with you. Go miniature golfing with a group. Wait till you're engaged before you start doing one-on-one stuff, and then make it more and more toward. Because eventually, here's the rule of diminishing returns. Write it down. It's called the rule of diminishing returns. And I'll use my diet as the first example. When is one Diet Coke enough? It's the rule of diminishing returns. I can't wait to get to that soda back there right now. I'm dying for it. I got the water right here, and it's not... Yeah, I'm not even... I'm not even... diminishing returns. I want the soda. So let me ask you a question. Is there diminishing returns in holding hands? Yes. Mm-hmm. Is there diminishing returns with a hug? Is there diminishing returns with a grappling hug? Eventually, it gets to the point, you know? And I used to teach in the high school to all the girls, I would go, here's the bottom line, here's the rule. If the guy you're with wants to have sex, you make him take all his clothes off first. And they would look at me like, what? I go, I guarantee you it'll spoil the moment instantaneously. It's not what guys do. It's the other way around. So you just tell the guy point blank, take off all your clothes, strip down naked. And he'll be completely out of the mood. It just blows the whole fantasy. It's like, it's gone. It's over. And they would just laugh. But it's true. So we want to teach. It's the law of diminishing returns. It's the instinct that God gave us. And it's one of the reasons why I've changed how I feel about marriage. I used to feel that when I counseled, I would tell people to wait a long time to get married. Wait till you're done with college. Wait till you have a good job. Now I'm more in the mold of, if you're a believing, born-again Christian, and you can adhere to Ephesians 5:22. Everybody go to Ephesians 5:22. This is the verse that comes right before women submit to your husbands. You know that favorite verse of all the women? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I'm sorry, it's 21. 5:21. Look at the verse that comes before. Here's the verse everybody gets stuck on. Okay? Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. So all male pastors hate preaching that message on Sunday morning. Okay, we want to get off that right away, especially in this day and age. But look at the verse before and tell me that anybody who is living out that verse that comes before isn't ready to get married. Submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. If you put God's first, so if Susanna came, Susanna, how old are you?
25.
25. So if she came to me at 25 and said, I want to get married, the answer is, where are you with the Lord? Where is he with the Lord? Where are you in your commitment to God? Do you love one another? Then let's practice some Christian counseling about marriage and see where it takes you. The answer is, get married. If Susanna was 19 and in Bible college in her first semester and she was committed to the Lord and found a 19-year-old that was also committed to the Lord and they were mature in that relationship, then I would tell them, go get married. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Top ramen is really cheap. Right? So I've kind of changed my way about that. So, make sense? Because the way God ordained it is that he had him married really young in the Bible. What we've done in our Western culture is we've said, put off the law of diminishing returns and act like you don't need sex until you're 28 years old. Well, if I had a dollar for every time somebody came and told me of what they were doing to satisfy themselves sexually while they're single, I would go, okay, that's not working. That's why Paul told Timothy, go ahead and get married so you don't burn with lust. So, does that make sense, everybody? Okay. I'm being graphic, so what can I tell you? All right, so how far is too far? Considering the following. The approach is a mutual commitment. Never touch any part of another person's body that is covered by a bathing suit. I like that rule. Proverbs 6:27, this would have been David's verse if he would have followed it. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? So if he would have been on the rooftop, looked over and seen Bathsheba and gone, I'm not touching that because it'll burn me, he would have been okay. Right? Okay. The best question to ask, which steps can you take and still glorify God? Because I've had students actually ask me, well, how far is too far? Can we French kiss? And I would tell them, well, let me tell you something. The problem with French kissing is that's the law of diminishing returns. What is your tongue acting like? Oh, they go. Okay. The best scripture is Ephesians 5:3. Among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or impurity. And in Corinthians, we're told, and you were as the same at one point. So here's some practical steps you can teach somebody. Write out and consider framing your vows to be sexually pure from this day forward. Stick it on your mirror at home. Stick it on your car. Right? Especially young people. Tattoo it. You know? Find friends who hold the same commitment or hang around people that have the same commitment. I'm not worried about Liz and I ever having a multi-couple sexual relationship because I don't hang around anybody that does multi-couple sex. If I did, I wouldn't be hanging around them anymore. Pray for the right accountability partner. And then develop positive strategies, proactive, for countering sexual triggers. Okay? In other words, everybody has sexual triggers. So what are you going to do? I have a book that's called Every Man's Battle. And there's a book right along with it called Every Woman's Battle. It'll be on your reading list. But these are books on strategies how to change your mindset. They're just real good strategies. One of them that I use all the time is called Bounce. It's just, you change the thought input. Here, when I was in Bolivia on my mission trip with the church here at Maranatha, in Bolivia, all the signs up, what do you call them, the advertising signs? Yeah, billboards. They're all pornographic in Bolivia. So they'll be showing how to buy a Chevrolet engine, and they'll have a naked woman working on the car. So I'm on a mission trip serving the Lord in Bolivia, driving down all the streets in Santa Cruz are circular, so you have to go through the entire town, one sign after another of naked women. Everywhere you look, on every billboard. Here, have Corona beer. And there's a naked woman holding the Corona beer. You're kind of going, you got to be kidding me. Now, for other guys in the car, they have no problem. They're reading their Bible. It doesn't bother them. You know, my eyeballs are popping out of my head. You know, so I had to learn. I was bouncing. I literally was finding things, you know. Have you noticed how many pieces of gum are on the sidewalk? I'm starting to count gum on sidewalks. Because I'm made a covenant. I'm not going there. Does that make sense? You got to teach these things, otherwise people don't do them. So, okay, that's Bolivia. One of the things I tell young people all the time is wear a chastity ring, wear a bracelet or a necklace as a reminder of your commitment to the Lord. A physical item can be a spiritual reminder of your pledge. Psalm 61:8. And I love this last one. Write a love letter tonight, if you're not married, to your future mate on what you value as pure, your purity. And then take it out every Friday and read it. So tonight, you go home and you write this beautiful letter about what it means to you and the Lord to be pure for your future mate. For Ryan and Janice, it's too late. For Liz and I, it's too late. Can't write our letter. We can write our letter about what we care about our marriage, though, to one another. Right? How we're going to stay true to one another. So, but, you know, you write this letter. You put it, and you seal it. And then you open it up every Friday night and read it. Then you put it in an envelope and reseal it again. How we think changes us. Does that make sense? Now, the reason why I started with sexual purity was Now how do I talk about someone who's a homosexual? How do I do any kind of counseling? Well, number one rule is, I never, when I'm talking to a homosexual, I never tell them straight up what the Bible says about their homosexuality. The Bible is very clear. Homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. But guess what? It also says people that cheat on their taxes won't inherit the kingdom of God. It also says people that lie and cheat won't inherit the kingdom of God. People that murder won't inherit the God. So the Christian church has done a really bad job of what? We've elevated one sin above the others, and we're now caught in this catch-22 of we're no longer seen as loving Christians, we're seen as hating Christians. And we've kind of brought that on ourselves. So now we've got to fix it. So when I've talked to people in Hillcrest, or when I'm at a restaurant, or I've had a chance to witness to somebody, I've never said anything about their homosexual lifestyle. Because if I go there, the conversation's over. So what I've always done is talk about sexual purity, what I just taught everybody in the class. I talk about, this is God's view of sexual purity. I let them put two and two together that God made man and woman. They have to figure out the other things. But here's the problem of perversity. I'm going to send this to everybody. It comes from John Corson, who's the Applegate pastor. I think it's the best thing I've ever read on all the books about homosexuality. So I'm just going to tell it to you, and then I'm going to send it to you, okay? Here's what it is. Number one, homosexuality damages psychologically. Perhaps you followed, homosexuality damages psychologically. Perhaps you followed the reports in which doctors declared that the person who is homosexual has a different chemical component flowing through their brain. While I'm not sure that's not true, it also been reported that there's a question as to whether such chemical changes are the reason for homosexuality or they are a result of homosexuality. So far in science, there is no proof that anybody's born homosexual. No more than anybody has proven that they're born a murderer, or they're born a child abuser, or they're born a thief. Okay? It's a learned behavior. Now, do I believe this is a chemical change? What did I say about addictions? Did I not say that in addictions, and did not Tony say the same thing? What happens? The brain's chemical, what they call the pleasure center of the brain, the endorphins, they do change. So if you are addicted, your pleasure center is different. So it wouldn't surprise me if you did a blood test and could find a chemical that a homosexual had, that they, what came first, the chemical or the homosexuality? I would believe the homosexuality came first, then the chemical developed afterwards. Okay? All right? So he says it damages. I believe our text hints at the latter. This is coming from Romans 1, 26 and 27. Romans 1, 26 and 27. Okay, of course, that's the verse that basically, in Romans, Paul is saying, do you not know that these people will not inherit the kingdom of God? A man lusts and changes the what the man is supposed to do. The woman changes her thing. I'll read that verse in a second. Okay, but the bottom line is that the change is a willful change. They're doing it because they want to do it. It's not something they... I know for a fact that there's a young man 4 years ago at Calvary Chapel Bible College that had very strong homosexual desire and tendencies, but he's living a very straight life, and he's going away. He's dehabituating, not rehabituating. I'm sorry, he's dehabituating the thought process and rehabituating with what God has taught him. Okay? So I would say in X amount of years, that's not going to be an issue for him anymore. But it still was a problem at Bible college. But psychologically, it damages. It says, Paul writes, they receive in themselves that recompense of their error. Okay? What is that recompense? Recompense. It's the very psychological damage that it does to their own brain. Because what God has told them in their life is already clear. They know what they're doing is wrong. You don't got to tell a homosexual that they're doing the wrong thing. They already have a guilt complex a mile long.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? It's already automatic. All right? So 1:26 and 27 says this. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged their natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. What was the penalty? Well, the penalty could be AIDS. The penalty could be a lack of being able to eliminate from your body correctly because you've destroyed the sphincter muscles. A lot of those kinds, all kinds of diseases, gonorrhea, all the other stuff that perverse sex does. And homosexual sex adds all kinds of STDs into the mix that heterosexuals still can get, but not as quickly. So kind of crazy. So the second thing is it devastates physiologically. Okay? There's three of these, then we're done. 65% of certain Central African nations are now infected with the HIV virus. In America, we have got Magic Johnson, who took medicine and then he survived HIV. So now everybody has the thought process, well, I'll catch the cold, like a cold, and I'll take an aspirin and be okay in the morning. Because in America, everything is a pill away from being cured. So there's no fear. But HIV is a lifelong, there's no virus ever been cured on the history of the planet. We have not cured a single virus. We don't know how to cure flu, a cold. We haven't done it yet, let alone a virus like AIDS. And when you read Revelation and the bowls and the seals and the trumpets, those are viral infections that God's going to let loose in the tribulation that no one's going to be able to cure. And it's going to be devastating. So physiologically, now, I'm going to be gross for a minute. I apologize ahead of time on the tape, and I apologize to everybody in here, but here's a real good argument for why homosexuality damages physiologically. I'll pretend I'm talking to a homosexual. So you believe in evolution, yes. You believe that your body and everything has evolved to be the best it can be. Oh, yes. So your body, the way it is, the way it's been designed, is evolutionarily correct. Oh yes, I am evolutionarily correct. The body works the way it's supposed to. Then explain to me one thing. How can you possibly tell me that the exit portion of your body that you use to exit poisons has now become an entrance? And if I had a microphone, I would drop it. Does everybody get what I'm saying? Because the damage there is incredibly horrible physiologically, because that is not an area that is meant to fight infection. So anything you put in there, the body doesn't have the defense mechanisms for it. So you get all kinds of diseases. Even if you're clean, it's just not made for that. Let alone what happens to the sphincter muscles that close and open, you eventually destroy those. So you got people 45, 50 years old in hospitals having to have restructure surgery to get sphincter muscles to work, and some they can't do anything about, so they can't control their bowels. It ends the argument real fast. It's like, okay, well, I'm going with you. I give them all the rope I can. I let them hang themselves. I just go, well. So it damages physiologically? Well, yeah. But then usually they say, but it's worth it, you know. So next one. Homosexuality destroys societally. Have any of you ever read The Fall of the Roman Empire?
Mm-hmm.
If you haven't read The Fall of the Roman Empire, it's a book about this thick. It's really dry reading, and I would not advise it for a fun afternoon. But I'll tell you, if you're going to go somewhere this summer and you got some time, read The Fall of the Roman Empire and then memorize 2 Chronicles 7:14 and Psalm 85:6. Because we need to pray for our nation, because we're going down the same way as the Roman Empire. So here's the facts of the Roman Empire. Why did it fall? Because 14 of its last emperors and generals were homosexuals. They had no desire to fight. You can't run a war with somebody that is an effeminate person. And it's not in their nature to go fight the battle. Roman Empire fell because of their promiscuity to homosexuality. Now, apply that to America right now. What bathroom are you going to use? What sex do you want to be? And what's the guy's name, the athlete that became Caitlin?
Bruce.
Yeah, now he's thinking about going back the other way. It's like, I mean, what is it, AC/DC? Tuesday we're this way and Wednesday we're that way. He's having all kinds of issues. The family's, it's a mess. Listen, three reasons. According to Gibbons, the author, the reason why the army broke down, they no longer had the will to fight, the Visigoths stormed in, the empire fell. History then verifies that something happens not only physiologically and psychologically, but it destroys the society. When I teach, next 2 weeks from now, when I teach spiritual warfare, what are the three aims of Satan?
Steal, kill, and destroy.
Right. What's his target?
Christians.
The believers.
Bring it down.
Each one of
them. He wants to attack what we just talked about, sexual purity before marriage. Then he wants to attack the family unit. If he can destroy the family unit, he then destroys the neighborhood. If he destroys the neighborhood, he destroys the town, the church. The first thing Satan wants to do at this church is to get one of the pastors in trouble, because it will hurt the flock. His aim is always to destroy the family unit. The family unit disintegrates, the whole society collapses. What do you see in America right now? Collapse of the family unit. I'm not even talking racially, I'm just talking about latchkey kids that don't even have a mom or dad home from 2 o'clock in the afternoon until 7 o'clock at night. You know what crazy things I would have done if my mom and dad weren't around? I would have been in jail, I think. I feel bad for kids nowadays. So, a couple more. Homosexuality disfigures theologically. Homosexuality disfigures theologically. It destroys the theology. When God created him, Adam was lacking nothing. The perfect man was Jesus Christ, because he had both the male and female attributes. He's the only one that ever had them all. That's why if you read when he overturned the things at the temple, what did he do first? He let the birds out. What did he do when he picked up Peter, the first surfer, when he started to crash? Picked him up with one arm, masculine, took him out of the water. It changes us. The first Adam, Jesus came on the scene and showed it how it's supposed to be. He was the perfect blend of strength, masculinity, and the sensitivity of femininity that was present in Jesus Christ, the last Adam. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15:45. So he was an ace hardware guy in the carpenter shop. And yet he knew how to love his mother. He knew how to weep over Jerusalem. I like to tell my wife all the time, honey, I'm in touch with my feminine side. I have a lot of shoes. Okay. All right. Also, if you read Leviticus 1 and Numbers 19, this is crucial. Jesus Christ is the bullock that is mentioned in Leviticus 1. What's a bullock? It's a male. But he's mentioned as the red heifer in Numbers 19. What's a heifer? if you're a girl, a young lady, and the guy says, hey, you're quite a heifer, it's really a good compliment.
What is it?
It means you're built.
Huh?
Oh, I see. Don't take it like a cow. In the old days, if somebody said to you, she's quite a heifer, that meant you had all the right compartments. You had all the right stuff. See, nowadays that vocabulary is out the window. You know, you think you're just a fat cow. But that's what we're talking about. Okay, last one. Homosexuality is inexcusable. I was made that way. Every man, woman has a tendency of sin that must not be accepted. You might be heterosexual and still have a desire to attack people. Does that mean we should say, well, that's just the way you are? That's your thing and just do what you want to do? Like any sin, homosexuality is inexcusable, but it's also changeable. How do I know it's changeable? Because God said it via the Holy Spirit to Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. What did Paul say to the Corinthians? And so some of you used to be. So they were homosexuals that had changed. So that ends this whole argument that's out there today that you can't change homosexuality. That's their excuse because they don't want to deal with it. Now, as a counselor in the public school system, I'll end with this. When I was finishing my career in public school, the law was passed by Governor Brown and signed. Counselors, we were no longer in the public school system ever to tell anybody in counseling that they needed to be one way or the other. We could not tell them anything from the Christian perspective in terms of a male is a male, a female is a female. Everything had to be whatever they want to be, they can be. That was the rule. That's the law in the state of California. There could be no counseling in California to change anybody's sexuality. And that means what's happened now is we have young kids wanting a sex change, and they're only like 9 or 10 years old. The doctors are giving them chemicals to delay puberty till later in life so they can have their sex change operation, and it's causing havoc. And the medical doctors are not allowed to say no.
Wow.
Not allowed to say no. It's crazy.
Very.
So, sexual purity, homework, all the stuff. You can do your report on eating disorders with the little book that I gave you last week, whatever you feel like doing.
I have a question.
Yes.
What is a eunuch?
A eunuch is someone that has been castrated.
You mean they had been taken out of
the... In the book of Daniel, Daniel was a eunuch, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was... Let me close the prayer book and I'll ask that question. Lord, we're thanking for this day, and thank you for... energizing us to get through the night. Thank you for your truth. Your truth sets us free. And Lord, we pray for those that are struggling in these areas that they would find truth in you and not in the humanistic thinking that is plaguing our nation today. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
There's a controversy in the book of Daniel whether or not